I spent most of my life, well, the last part of my life, in teaching. And it occurred to me that this lesson today, this prayer of Paul, is a prayer concerning the knowledge of him. And I've titled it, The Knowledge of Him 101, because it's like a course. He's laying out how you can achieve the knowledge of the Lord. And it's like a course in college. We have certain ways that we go. You have to have a syllabus. You hand out a syllabus, and the syllabus is your contract with the students. This is what we're going to get. First of all, we get the prerequisites. This is who may come. Certain people cannot get into course Knowledge of Him 101 because they don't meet the requirements. Secondly, we have to have the procedure. How am I going to teach this course? What will I use? What methods will I use? This tells the how. First is the who, then the how. How will I teach the course? And then the what comes in what will the student learn? And that's my contract. Usually I would start with, after successful completion of this course, emphasis on the successful. If you don't apply, you won't learn. But at the successful completion of this course, you will know da, da, da. You know, this is what you will know. Well, that's what we're talking about. This is a course then. Knowledge of Him 101. We want to see how Paul lays it out before these people. First, he talks about the prerequisites of the course. Who may take this course, Knowledge of Him 101? Well, he says in verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get into the knowledge of the Lord unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. No one else need to apply. You can't learn. I'm not going to have you in my class. You have to have that. Knowledge of the Lord 101. Now, by faith, when I heard of your faith, why did he have to hear of that? He spent 3 years in Ephesus, but that 3 years was 5 years ago when he's there writing this epistle. It's AD 62, and he was there 5 years before that in Ephesus. So he heard about them. He heard. Now, it may include faith in salvation. When I heard of your faith, because some of those people have come to the Lord in Ephesus since Paul left. So he heard about their faith. They believed in Jesus Christ. They now have salvation. They know him personally. So they heard about that. But then I think the main emphasis here is the faith in the Christian life. This is more likely the meaning here, I think. The word of their life and of faith had spread out through the empire. It was very much like in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, they said that about the Thessalonians, but apparently the same kind of thing happened with these people in Ephesus. The word of what they were doing, how they were living, how they were serving the Lord, all of that spread out. And Paul, the word got to Paul in prison. So he said, I heard about your faith. That's the first requirement. There has to be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to know the Lord unless we know him as Savior first. And then we get to know him. And then there's a horizontal relationship. That was the vertical, getting right with God. Now the horizontal relationship, he said, I heard of your faith, and I heard of your love for all the saints. Oh my, I didn't know you have to have love. Yeah, that's what it says. Yeah, have to have love for all the saints. And I labeled it faith in the Lord and the Savior, fondness for the saints. Now, fondness probably doesn't do the word justice, but because the kind of love is agape love. Now, agape is love that I think the best definition I heard for that was from Ryrie. And he said, it's love that desires God's best for the object loved. Pretty good. You know, you've heard it. If you love me, you really would What do you mean you really would? You would do something sinful if you really love me? No, no. That love is not love. That's lust. If you love me, you would do what the Lord wants you to do. That's the key. And real love desires, I want God's best for you. Whatever it does for me, it doesn't matter. But I want God's best for you in everything that you do. That's what he's saying. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And now, the recipients of that love, he says, for all the saints. Oh my. That's not an easy thing to do. All the saints. It isn't enough that you have a few good friends, and these are the friends, oh, I've worked with these people, and I do this. That's not enough. Love for all the saints. No. To live above with saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's another story. Well, that's it. If we aren't careful, we'll let that, what we like, determine whom we love. Well, someone has said, to love those who love you is human. To hate those who love you is devilish. But to love those who hate you, that's divine. That's what he's saying. Love all the saints, maybe even if they hate you, even if they do something against you. Love the saints. When I heard of your love to all the saints, see? Well, when am I going to love? I'll tell you what, I'll love when I get into a place of ministry in the church. Well, I'll be a Sunday school teacher, and I'll love my people then, right? Really? You don't love them now, but I'll love them when I get to teach them. No, don't think so. Well, when I get to the mission field, I'm not a very loving person right now, but I'm going to go to the mission field and I'm going to love those people over there. Well, when they spit on you, you're going to love them? Yeah. No. See, if you can't love across the aisle, you're not going to love across the sea. You love where you are, and until you love where you are, you won't be a candidate to love anywhere else. So he says, the time then is now. Now is the time to love one another. So those are prerequisites. We may enter the course if we have faith in the Lord and we love the saints. Then the procedure for the course. I would tell people, this is how the course is going to be communicated. We'll do this, this, and this. Well, first, he said prayer. In verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He wants them to, he knows that they have faith in the Lord, they know they love each other. Now he says, I keep on giving thanks for you. By the way, that's a good place to start in praying for someone, isn't it? Thank you. If we're going through that little prayer wheel, you know, and boy, this friend of mine, yeah, I'm going to pray for that family, I love them. But this other, who are they? Where'd that come from? You know how to start with that? Okay, so you're not fond of that person. Start with, thank God for that person. I thank you for what that person does, for the way that person is, for how faithful that person is, or all the things that, whatever. Thank the Lord for things with that person. And if you don't know anything, find out. See, it's our responsibility. Pray thanksgiving. I cease not to give thanks for you. And once you do that, then you can pray, oh, I'll pray for different things that person needs because I found out something about that person. Not a bad person at all. So then he makes requests, he says. I give thanks for them, then I make requests. Making mention of you in my prayers. See, prayer is going to be one of the means for training people in knowledge of him 101. Paul said, I'm praying for you that you will get to know the Lord very intimately. And one thing I'm going to do is to pray for you that you'll do that. But it's also a continued prayer, continuous, without ceasing. Boy, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to do a whole lot of confession up here, so put your pencil down. But let me tell you, I hear the hymns Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. Yeah. I am thine, O Lord. Or sweet hour of prayer. Yeah. Hours of prayer. That's hard to come by. Oh, I'm so busy, I don't have time for that. No, not that. Praying without ceasing. See? So he says, I'm going to pray. And the first thing I'm going to do for you to understand this knowledge of him 101 is prayer. And then the next is the Spirit. The verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit. And there's a question about whether this is Holy Spirit or an attitude Spirit. And either could be the one. Of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Is it the Holy Spirit who's going to help us with the knowledge of him, or is it in giving me an attitude that I can know him? I think whichever way you go, the Holy Spirit's in there. If I'm going to have an attitude of serving the Lord, an attitude of wisdom and knowledge, it's going to have to be because the Holy Spirit's working in me. So I think that I'll opt for that Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to allow me to know the Lord. So the giver then is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. The God of Jesus? Yeah. Jesus, the God-man. And the Father is his God. He's the one who sent him. He's the one whom he serves. He's the one to whom he will go. It's his God. Sometimes he shares him with us. He said to the ladies at the tomb, I ascend to my God and your God. It's both of us. And the God, he is our God. And that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is sending us this Spirit to do. And he's also called the Father of glory. He's the God who possesses all glory. He's the God to whom all glory is owed. He's the God whose attribute is glory. He's the glorious Father. So this is the Father of glory is doing all of this. So then he gives us the gift. The giver of it is the Father, and the gift is the Spirit. And I said, I think to be the Holy Spirit. Not more Spirit, of course. You're not going to get more of the Spirit, not necessarily a baptism or whatever. What he's saying is that you get the Spirit's ministry among you, the Spirit's ministry to your heart, of ministry in the areas of wisdom and revelation. It seems to me that if I'm going to get wisdom, if any man lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God. So God's going to give me that. So it's wisdom and revelation. So this is what I'm getting. You get a further ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Oh, we talked about that. He baptized you, indwelt you, he's whatever. All that, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, another ministry, the one of teaching, the one of giving you wisdom. Wisdom is greater insight in the nature of things. Way to look at facts and put them in right perspective when solving the problem. So, in Revelation, the unveiling of the object discussed. So a wisdom, a revelation of God, unveiling God, because that's what we need to do. So in the knowledge of him then, the Holy Spirit is very valuable to us, very necessary. Now the word knowledge here is actually means to fully know, to know with certainty, a little preposition prefixed, to know him personally and intimately. And not just the facts, but know him personally. So the philosophy says to know thyself and to thine own self be true. The Bible says, know God through Jesus Christ and to God be true, and let God be true and every man a liar. So prayer is one means of teaching this. The Holy Spirit, and also he says enlightenment. Verse 18a says, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now the wisdom and knowledge will come after they have been enlightened. So he's saying, I want you to be enlightened in the eyes of your heart. Then you will get this wisdom and revelation. Now, the eyes, you know, lighten my eyes. I was at the ophthalmologist, and she gave me all kinds of things for my eyes. It's still in a box on the shelf. Hold this card up. If the lines go wavy, you better come back. he's not talking about physical eyes. He's talking about spiritual eyes. Remember when Elisha was in Dothan, not Alabama, in Dothan, and they were surrounded by the Syrians, and apparently Elisha was in the house somewhere, and the servant came in and said, oh, master, they're all around us. They're all over us. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. The ones who are with us are great, much more than those who are with them. Looking around, say, two, thousands of them out there. What's happening here? No, no. So then Elisha prayed. Now, what would you pray? The armies of the Syrians are around us. Your servant is weakening on you. So you pray. What are you going to pray? Lord, help! No, don't think so. What he prayed was, Lord, open his eyes. That's it. Lord, open his eyes. Then when he opened his eyes, then he could see the chariots of God around between them and the armies. You ever think about that in your problems that you run into? Oh, I got a big problem here. Lord, open my eyes that I can see what you've already done. Open my eyes to the scripture, what lies ahead for us. The real important things that are there. The things that we see, they're not the important things. I was riding along the other day, coming down the highway, and I meant to say something to Melanie. I started to say it, I don't forget why I didn't. Maybe a car came out. But I started to say, see all these things here? All these roads, all these houses, everything here, it's going to be gone. It's temporary. And the things we can't see are the permanent things. If we get that mindset, I think, then when the troubles come, the problems come, oh, it's going to be this and this and this. No, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see the spiritual things and not the physical things. And this word, having been enlightened, means that at the time of the receiving of the revelation, their enlightenment has already come and is still in their possession. Perfect tense. So what he's saying is, after you've been enlightened, then it's time for the wisdom and the revelation to come. So, in effect, Paul prayed this. Lord, open their eyes so that they can see your wisdom and revelation that you've made available to them. Where do you find that? In the Word and the Holy Spirit revealing that Word to you. So, that's the prerequisites. That's the who may take the course. Procedures, how are we going to communicate the course. Now we hit the what, the particulars of the course. When we say, what are the things that we're going to learn here? Well, the resources for their and our help as we go out toward our goal of becoming like him and serving him will come from these three things, that you may know what? You may know the hope of his calling. 18b says, what is the hope of his calling? Remember now, he's saying, I'm praying you be enlightened and you'll get wisdom and revelation in these three areas. What is the hope of his calling? Now, the word hope in the New Testament can look at the promise to believers. what is given to you to hope for? Colossians 1:5 says this, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There's a hope that's there. There are things there that the Lord has said, these are yours. It's laid up for you there. Then another idea is that it refers to our apprehension and possession of that hope. God has promised all kinds of things for me over there, but my possession of that, my looking forward to the time I'm going to possess that, it's for me, and I'm going to get it. Like 1 Peter 1:13 says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is in that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love the things that God has promised me. But listen, one day the Lord's going to return, and I think it has to be soon. I don't know that we'll finish out the day. He's coming. Things are going sour all over the place. The Lord's going to come. And when he does, he's going to bring all those things that he's promised us. That is the other aspect of that. So the two ideas, I think, blend together here in this context. Paul wants them and us to know clearly that God has promised us to know with certainty that we'll come into that possession when he comes again. God promised us a lot of things, and it's coming. He's going to bring it with him. So the hope of his calling is great. Then he wants us also to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What are the, verse 18c, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You know, sometimes when you say his inheritance, he could be saying, you are going to get an inheritance from me. It's called objective genitive. Or he has a possession in us. That is subjective genitive. So what is he saying that I am his possession, we are his possession? Or is he saying that he has a possession for me? Well, I think that it is his inheritance in the saints. In 1:14, Paul wrote that the Christian's inheritance is their final redemption from the presence of sin. But here in verse 18, he's writing about God's inheritance, which is the saints themselves. You are the inheritance of God. God is proud of you. Because of his glorious grace, verse 6, and of the glorious Father, verse 17, God will receive a glorious inheritance, verse 18. Jude 24 says it this way. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, who's exceeding joy? Well, it says the one who's going to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. It's God. You are God's trophy of grace. A little later on, probably next week, we'll be talking about Ephesians 2:7, that for in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. What he's going to be doing? All through the ages, he's going to be pointing out, see that? My trophy of grace. Isn't that what? Look, these are my inheritance. Oh, how wonderful I feel because I have all of these as a possession of mine. We are his trophies. What do you do to trophies? You ever win a trophy? I never won anything. I had one in my office one time. I put it up real on a high shelf. It was one I found on a table somewhere. And I bought it for 10 cents, put it up there. It was somebody else, George, whatever, who had a, I've never won one. Anyway, I don't have trophies, but what do you do with them if you have them? Mr. Trophy over here. You polish them up. Oh, you put them up on the shelf. You shine them. That's what God's doing with us. He's shining us up. We are His trophies. The trophies of His grace. Not only in the time to come, in the ages to come, but right now. He wants to show us off. What does He have to do? Get the dust off. Put a little polish on there. Rub you. You ever been rubbed by God? Oh, you got a little problem here. You got a little spot on you. God rubs you. Doesn't hurt. It hurts a little bit. Yeah. Why? Because He hates you? No. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, we're His trophies of grace. You're going to polish us up. Now, that's the hope of His calling and the riches of His grace. Now He talks about the greatness of His power. 19a. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. The greatness of His power. The measure of His power is seen in verse 19b. According to the working of His mighty power. See, we measure power by what we see. You see a big old truck pulling something and say, boy, that truck is really powerful. How do you know? By what you see it doing. So we measure that way. The great works of God help us to understand that what omnipotence is really like. Omnipotence looks like this because this is what God did with it. Well, what is it? Well, creation. See, historically, you can see it from the beginning. The biggest thing they had early on was the creation. That's pretty big. Nobody saw God doing this, but He did it. And He revealed to them what He did. Just picked up a little bit. Star, sun, moon, star. Billions of them. And that was God's power. How do I know that? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows His handiwork. Well, that's it. Romans chapter 1. That we may know His great power and divinity. How? By the creation. And then the flood was one. Genesis 6 through 19. God brought a flood on the whole earth, wiped out everybody except the 8 people that were on the ark. Then the Red Sea. I like this one. Exodus 15, 21. Miriam danced a dance, and all the girls that were with her, they were dancing out there to God. And one line in there was, and the rider and the horse into the sea. That's a good, pretty graphic, isn't it? That's the way it was. The people who were chasing them got caught in the flood after everybody got across, all 2 million of them, 3 million, whatever it is. Then they tried to do the same thing, and Miriam saying, hey, the rider and the horse into the sea. That's it. That's God's blessing. That's what God does. That's His power. And here, Paul uses 4 words for power. The first one is what people call dunamis. They get the word dynamite from that. It's a general word for power. And people say, oh, look, it's the dynamite power. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Not that at all. Because we use the word to express explosive power, that doesn't mean that's what that word means. That's backward. Now, it's a general word for power. And then there's it's a picture I was reading in 80s commentary. You know when he wrote that? 1853. And he says, and the popular illustration of this is, and then he tells it. Well, here's his popular illustration of that. He says, the first word is the power that's lodged in the arm. See that? You can feel it later if you like. But it's power that's in the arm, you know? And then the next word is the power, it's poised power, not just latent power, potential power, it's poised power. Power ready to go, looking at it. Got a eye on your eye. That's uplifted and with conscious aim. And then the third word is a picture of the power in action. Black eye. That's what he's saying. There's power, potential power. It's also poised power, and it is power in action. See, that's the power that's available to Christians. It's, God has power, and his power is there, ready, all ready to go. It's poised, ready to do whatever you need done, and it will do that. See? That's the power that's available. So that's his power. That's the measure of his power. Now, the demonstration of his power. He says, verses 20 to 23, he says, Christ's resurrection is the first example he gives, 20a, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. No one had ever been raised from the dead before and kept on living. Oh, there are people raised. Lazarus came up out of the grave. He also went back into the grave. Anyone who has been resurrected went back into the grave. This one was resurrected, did not go back into the grave, never to die again. You know, even the disciples didn't understand that. Because in John 20, verse 9 says, for this is after the resurrection. As for yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The word know there means to understand. They didn't understand it. So Christ's resurrection, the greatest power, puts the creation into shade, all these other things into shade, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had died for the sin of the world. Then Christ's exaltation. He seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now, heavenly places here refers to a locality. In 1:3, it's symbolic. We've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Well, we're not in the heavenlies. They are heavenly blessings that we have. But this one is not symbolic. This has a locality to it in heaven. He was resurrected to a literal place at the right hand of God. And that right hand is the place of authority. So he is resurrected and then placed at the right hand of God. And Christ's dominion, verse 21. He's up there above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that's to come. See, Christ's ascension to the right hand involves his exalted above every order of authority. Colossians 1:16 talks about those authorities there. Whether it's human or superhuman, Philippians 2, and whether in this present age or in the age to come, all of it, he is above all of that. The words rule and authority and power and dominion probably refer to angelic beings, both fallen and unfallen. So then he talks about in 22a, Christ's absolute control. He put all things under his feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the figure probably refers to the custom of victorious kings. They used to, you can see on a wall, they would draw with the king had his foot on the neck of his victim. Well, you can't do much. If somebody got a foot on your neck, you're about done. And that's what it's meant to show. And he's saying, put all things under his feet. He is over all of them. And they are his foes. He is a victor. So, now, Adam lost that dominion that God gave him when he sinned. He said, you're over all the thing, everything here. It's all yours. And he lost it when he sinned. Satan got it away from him. But Christ is going to take it back in the future. Psalm 8:6 tells you that. He says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. That's talking about Adam, not Christ, but Adam. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, read that sometime. Read chapter Psalm 8 and read Hebrews 2. It's beautiful. He says, he quotes the same thing, the same verse, Psalm 8, 6. He said, here's what he says. You have made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And then he says, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. Everything is there. Nothing is excluded in the dominion that Adam had. But then he says, verse 9, but we see Jesus. We don't see all things put under him yet, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. See, Adam lost it, lost that dominion. But now, the writer of the Hebrews is just being honest. He says, I'm reading Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, and it says, all things are under man. And I look around, not all things are under man, I can tell you that. Then he says, oh, no, we see Jesus. That's what's going to be. Jesus is going to bring that dominion back. And that's what one of the things that he's going to have, dominion, the power that God exercised in him to give him dominion. And the final thing is, in 22b and 23, Christ's headship over the church. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The one who's filling is Jesus. He's filling all things. And that which is filled is his body, the church. So Jesus is filling the church with all things, with all blessings that it needs. And verse 22b could be translated this way. The church, which is his body, which is being filled by the one who fills all things with all blessings. That's it. That ends Paul's prayer. Paul has prayed for these things. He told them, if you want to know God, here's what you have to be to get in there. This is what you have to do. This is how we're going to handle it. And this is what we're going to teach. Now, I want to conclude with a summary of this section in Bible Knowledge Commentary. Here's what he says. After demonstrating that the believers have all spiritual blessings, verses 3 to 14, Paul prayed that these believers would come to know God intimately, verse 17, in order that they might know three facts. The past call of salvation that produced hope, the future inheritance from God that God has in his saints, and the present power of God that's available to believers, was manifest in the past in Christ's resurrection and ascension. It will be manifest in the future in Christ's headship over the creation, and is presently manifested in Christ's headship over the church. Have you enrolled? Are you in the middle of it? Learning? Yeah, probably. There's no time like the present. And can keep on going. Maybe you're in the second semester. Maybe you start over, whatever. But the knowledge of him is available to all of us.